I think maybe when we sing them, sometimes we overlook the lyrics and get caught up in the words, or get caught up. Yeah, wait. You know what I mean. Get caught up in the music and forget the words. Whew. It's been a day, I guess. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Listen to this. It says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making him God's dear child. Purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, O magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name." Isn't that a great poem? My goodness. Now, I was humming that tune for some reason today and started just saying the words, and I thought, wow, what a wonderful truth. What a wonderful expression of the grace of Jesus that reaches the most defiled and saves and reaches me. Just such a blessing to be God's dear child and to be experiencing, standing in His grace even. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Tonight we're going to finish up looking at the pivotal passages on the term elders, talking about church leadership, pastor, elder, and bishop, and how those are three different words to describe one position, not three different positions within the church, but one position and three different words. And so this is the second half of elders, the position and dignity of church leadership. And we're going to look at these passages tonight. We'll be in 1 Timothy 5, James 5, and 1 Peter 5. So all chapter 5s tonight. But beginning here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 22, what we see is the estimation of elders. And we're going to look at the estimation of elders here, and then we'll see the consolation of elders and the motivation of elders. The estimation of elders here in 1 Timothy 5, 17. What I mean by estimation is the view of elders, where they are held, what sort of esteem they are held in. And we're going to see that tonight in this brief passage. So let's just read it to begin with. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." There are three primary things that we see in this passage that I want to point out to you. And the first one is that he says that they're worthy of double honor. There in verses 17 and 18, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And the idea here is that the elders that rule well are to be considered worth twice as much as you pay them, is the idea. That's how we might say it. Is you should consider them as worth twice as much whatever you're paying them. The word honor there is a value, and honor is a good word for it, but verse 18 tells us that particularly Paul is looking here at the financial care of the elders, the provision for their physical needs, which to us is primary a financial care that we give to church leadership. But the idea is that they are worth essentially twice as much as you pay them, so to speak. But he says here in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And then he says, "especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so this is a description of the elder who rules well. It's not a classification of different types of elders. this has been taken that way, that especially they who labor in the word and doctrine is in distinction to some other elders. But the issue is if you comb through the New Testament, there's not other elders defined. Elders have one job. Elders have a singular description in every passage. There's nowhere else that says, well, there's this kind of elder that does this and this kind that does this. And what he's doing here is he's describing that they who labor in the word and doctrine are those who are ruling well. And we see this in a corollary passage right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This word especially is used again to show us that this is how Paul is meaning it. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now that doesn't mean that there is a distinction between types of people to whom God is Savior, in the terms of that there's multiple ways that a person can come to God through the Savior Jesus Christ, but that those that believe are the ones who in particular have the experience of knowing God as Savior. And in the same way there in verse 17 of chapter 5, he is just saying, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, saying that particularly those who rule well are those who labor in the word and doctrine, which coincides with the commission of elders that we saw in Acts chapter 20 last week, that it is their job to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseer, to guard the flock of God and to teach them as well. And so those who labor in the word and doctrine are the ones who are ruling well. And those elders are worthy of double honor. And he goes on in verse 18 then to continue the thought and to elaborate a little more, pointing out what he means when he says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to see Paul using this particular passage again. And by the way, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And he uses it again back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the church at Corinth, when he says in verses 9 through 11, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And then he asks this question, "Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written." So in other words, God didn't write that because God is so over-concerned that the oxen be taken care of, but rather it's a picture of spiritual leadership. He says that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" So in other words, so that the person who is serving God's people in that position of spiritual leadership can plow in hope, that is, in confidence that he's going to be taken care of, and that as he threshes in hope, he would be partaker of his hope. In other words, his hope would be realized, that he's not just out there plowing, expecting to get remuneration for his work, but that it actually takes place. And so he says, "If we've sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Pointing out that the more important thing is the spiritual sowing, and that the carnal reaping is really something lesser than the work that is being sown. So that it's not a big deal to expect that, and it's also God's economy. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, we see that he uses it again, "Do not muzzle the ox who treads out the corn." God's desire is that his people would take care of those whom he has raised up to lead and serve them. That's what God wants to see happen. That's what the command of Scripture is. But then he adds this verse, "The laborer is worthy of his reward," which interestingly, he says that the Scripture says this. Well, this is found in Luke. So here we have Paul already, as he's writing to Timothy, citing Luke's gospel and what he records Jesus saying as Scripture. So that's just noteworthy to note that here we have a biblical precedent for corresponding back to Luke as being Scripture. But the quote is, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." And this Jesus said whenever he sent out the 70 and said that when they come into certain houses, if the peace is upon you, stay in that house, and whatever they give you to eat and drink, take it, because the laborer is worthy of his reward. so that if you're being provided for, do the work there, accept the reward of the labor, and to the people who are receiving the labor and the fruit of it, give that reward because it's worth paying the person who's doing the work for you. So not only is God's desire that His people would take care of those whom He has raised up to lead and serve them, but God wants His people to view godly leadership as valuable and worth caring for. And that's the big thought there in those two verses, is that the elders that rule well are to be considered worth twice as much as you pay them, is the idea, worthy of double honor. However, that being said, he then moves on into verses 19 and 20 and essentially is going to point out that while they're worthy of double honor, they're not above the law. They're not above the law. So it isn't that, hey, you know, this person is an elder in the church, he's a pastor, he's in leadership, and so the only thing we can do is just only ever view him in double honor. It doesn't matter what he says or does or how far away from God it appears that he gets. We just always have to ignore that stuff and hold him in double honor. Well, that's not the case. Even church leadership is not above the law. But he does say in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So even leaders in the church are to be held accountable for sin, but it's supposed to be upon being accused by two or three witnesses, which a big thing that this would indicate then is that there's to be caution used. That you don't just take every time someone runs up and says, hey, well, I saw brother so-and-so do such-and-such, and now Timothy's going to go and basically tell everyone, well, brother so-and-so said brother so-and-so does such-and-such, and that's sinful, and so now we got to deal with it. No, that's not the pattern. The pattern is before or upon is the literal word, two or three witnesses. In other words, there ought to be two or three people who can validate the accusation that is being brought against the elder. So upon being accused by two or three witnesses, upon having that caution, not listening to every first thing, but if one person says, hey, I think brother so-and-so has a problem with this sin, and then someone else comes and says, hey, I was over at brother so-and-so's house and I saw certain things that would indicate that he struggles with this sin, and Timothy's hearing this and he's going, well, this is the same thing. Well, now there's two accounts of this same problem with this person, and so now this is something that he's going to want to receive, or we might use the word entertain, consider as valid and approach the person on. So the elder is not above the law. He is not above being accused, formally accused. We're not talking about accusations here of simply slandering people, but rather of bringing a genuine concern and an accusation of genuine wrongdoing to Timothy in this case, but to the presiding elder of any church, and saying there's a problem here with this person who's in leadership. And if it comes before two or three witnesses or upon the word of two or three witnesses, that's something that would have to be entertained. And so that brings us then to verse 20 where he says, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. So upon being accused by two or three witnesses, you have then a following investigation. And upon the investigation, you learn that indeed this sin, this accusation of sin, is valid. This person does indeed have this undealt with sin in his life. That now you have a responsibility to rebuke that person before all. In other words, the correction is to be public. The correction is to be public. Why? Why is the correction public? Because that others also may fear. So that others, and there's actually a definite article there, the others, particularly the other leaders in the church, will fear. Will realize, hey, whoa, this is serious business. There's a standard that we have to live by. And if I fall short of that standard, I'm going to be dealt with, not only at the end of my life before God, but in the church. It's going to be dealt with. It's going to be called out. It's going to become known. So I need to walk in fear before God so that I don't fall into a similar sin as this person, or simply a similar plight of being in sin as this person has. So you have that public rebuke that corrects the elder, but also the other leaders in the church see it, and also the church at large sees it. And everyone says, wow, this is God's work. This is serious business. We need to be living and serving Him in the fear of God, understanding that no one really is above the law, certainly not leadership or anyone else. So when that accusation is found to be valid, the elder is to be corrected before all, he says, and this is not for humiliation, but instead for sanctification. And that's the goal, is that we would all be moving towards being more Christ-like, even if it's in a case of leadership having to be corrected. The goal is not to simply embarrass the person or to in some way castigate them so that their reputation is forever smeared and they'll never be able to hold their head up high again, but rather for their sanctification, for their correction, for them to get back into walking in the fear of God and serving Him in that state of humility. So then he moves on. He's spoken now of being worthy of double honor, that essentially they're not above the law. There is a way to handle elders that are sinning. And then he moves on into verses 21 and 22 of pointing out that all of this is to be done without picking favorites, essentially. There cannot be favoritism shown among leaders of a church. And so he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. In other words, Timothy, who was naturally timid, naturally reserved, he's being told, as it were, with God as his witness, sort of in the presence of the heavenly court, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, he's being told, observe these things. Actually do them, Timothy. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, I know that you're hesitant to confront these matters, but you must confront them. You must do these things. You must tackle these issues whenever they arise without preferring one before another. Which is simply the word that we would use is prejudice. Without prejudice. Without viewing someone more lowly. So you might have a tendency to get on to one person because after all he rubs you the wrong way. And it's kind of easy to go to him and say, hey, cut it out. You're doing wrong. Straighten up. If you keep going, then you're in sin. Everybody knows it. And we're going to have to rebuke you before all. Don't be that way. Don't be prejudiced against certain people. He says doing nothing by partiality. And that word means without favoritism. So on the other hand, you might have someone that you're more inclined to let things slide. But what's supposed to happen is no favorites can be picked. There cannot be favoritism shown among leaders of the church. So do these things, do it without prejudice, without partiality, and do it without favoritism. This makes sense because God is not a respecter of persons. And so since God is not a respecter of persons, He would not want that going on in His church, and He would not want that to be the case in dealing with the leadership in His church. Let's look over at Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. It's a very short verse, but it simply tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't show prejudice. God does not show favoritism. Everyone gets dealt with according to an equal playing field, either in Christ or outside of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us this same thing. In fact, there are several passages in Scripture that tell us that God is no respecter of persons. These just happen to be the two that caught my attention as I was reading through them. But 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So Timothy is being told, in essence, to view things with the eyes of God, with the eyes of the Lord, without partiality, without prejudice, without respecting persons, deal with everyone on a level playing field according to these simple rules. Going on from there, he says this in verse 22. He says, lay hands suddenly then on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. This word suddenly means hastily. Hastily. In John chapter 11 and verse 31, it says that Mary rose up hastily to go out of the house, and the mourners who were there with her, this was at Lazarus' death and funeral, they rose up to follow her. But it says she went out hastily. She was in a hurry because Jesus had arrived. And so she jumped up and nothing else mattered all of a sudden, and she was in a rush to get out there and see Jesus. And that's a good picture of what it means to do this suddenly. Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands hastily on anyone. Don't be in a hurry to ordain anyone, Timothy. Don't be in a hurry to lay hands on a person. Speaking again in the context of elders, don't be in a rush to do that, because that is going to be problematic. The truth is that time and prayerful consideration has to be taken before a man is ordained. We saw that last week in Acts 14:23 that it says that the elders, when they ordained elders, they did it with prayer and fasting. They did it consulting the Lord, setting aside time and setting aside their focus on what they were doing and asking God's input and God's guidance in the decision. So Timothy here is essentially being told to do what Paul and Barnabas did as they went around ordaining elders in churches. Don't do it hastily. Acting in haste is a sure way for something to go wrong. And that's a truth that applies in every aspect of our lives. If you look at Proverbs 19 and verse 1, or verse 2 rather, it tells us that. It says, "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." So in other words, if you're just in a hurry to do what you think you should do and you're not acting carefully on understanding, on knowledge of a certainty that what you're doing is the right thing, you're just rushing about doing it, you're sinning. You're missing the mark. It's not a good way to be. And so certainly, if it's generally, proverbially, not a good way to live, in haste, running around doing things without knowledge, how much more would it make sense that laying hands suddenly on someone would be a foolish decision? So Paul tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. But then he adds this, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. In other words, Timothy, you could be guilty by association. You could be guilty by association when you are in a hurry to get this guy ordained and you're not really carefully going through the process of taking time and seeking God and watching the person and being deliberate about it. You could wind up being guilty by association as he goes out and makes a wreck of the ministry, and now you're associated with it. Not necessarily that man's sins are going to be ascribed to Timothy by God, but certainly in the eyes of people, they're going to go, "You ordained that guy? Timothy? Timothy laid hands on that man? Timothy was the pastor of the church that ordained that man and sent him out?" And so there's going to be a blight not only on the man who's going out and doing the sins, but also a blight on Timothy as the one who laid hands suddenly on the person. And so Paul is trying to guard Timothy and warning him against guilt by association so that his reputation and the reputation of the ministry is not tarnished. So we have there the estimation of elders, that they're worthy of double honor, that they're not above the law, and that they're to be treated without picking favorites. Now it's noteworthy that here, real quick, looking back at verse 17, and you could note this going through all the passages that we've been reading, but I want to bring it to your attention now. The word elders is plural. The word elders is plural. And so we have elders in the church at Ephesus. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, it says that Paul called for the elders of the church, that there were elders there. If you look at Titus, as we've been doing, Titus chapter 1, Titus is told to ordain elders in every city. It says in Acts 14:23 that when they had ordained them elders in every church, what you see in Scripture is that every church has more than one ordained man in it. Every church has more than one elder. Every church has a plurality of elders. But you also see the principle that there is a presiding elder. And that's a term that I borrowed from Robert Sargent, the guy that wrote the ABCs of Christian Growth. And I think it's a good term that there is a presiding elder. In Acts 15, you see that James was presiding over the Jerusalem council there, even with Peter present. James is the one who at the very end of all the discussion said, "I'm going to give my judgment." And the word he used for judgment is the same word that political leaders used for the judgment that they would offer in a trial. It's what Pilate did with Jesus, was he gave his judgment. It's a word that is the judgment of a presiding person, the person who is overseeing whatever is going on there. So there is a precedent for presiding elders, and I would say that's what Timothy is. As Timothy has been sent to Ephesus, he is a presiding elder. He's told to do these things in relationship to other elders, obviously showing that he has a presiding position over them. And the same with Titus, as he's going to be helping out there in Crete, that there is the idea of a presiding eldership, but There's nothing in the Bible about churches having just one single pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for it to happen, because it may be a case that that's what has to happen. But there's a mandate in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 to Timothy to take the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, and the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's a mandate for Christian leadership to reproduce, to be training other men who can do the same thing. And so it makes sense that we would see a multiplicity, a plurality of elders in each church as those elders are reproducing other men who are able to be elders. And not only elders, but also missionaries, evangelists, and to hold other positions. So that there is the process of discipleship going on for everyone, but from the pool of disciples, there are then those who are taken, and they are recognized as having the qualifications and the propensity for being able to be in leadership. And they're being taken and intentionally trained in that direction. That's the biblical model. That is the biblical norm. So I just want to point that out because it's something that I think goes past us if we don't carefully read and study the Scriptures. It's easy to fall into seeing what we're used to in practice and never think twice about how that compares with what the Scriptures say. So we see the estimation of elders here. Let's move on to James chapter 5, where we will see the consolation of elders. And the word consolation just means comfort or encouragement. The consolation of elders. Here in James chapter 5, what we're going to see is that it's a biblical role of church leadership to visit the sick when needed, to pray for them and encourage them. It's the biblical role of church leadership to visit the sick when needed, to pray for them and encourage them. Now, this is a very controversial passage, and I'm going to try to avoid the controversy because I want the main point to be what we focus on here tonight. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." A few things that we see here. First of all, is any sick among you? This is the word sick there carries with it the idea that this is a disease-ridden person. This isn't just, hey, do you have a cold? But a sickness that has knocked you down, a sickness that has brought you into a state of genuine faintness, weakness, the inability to get out of bed, and that it's been prolonged. Is any of you like that? Let him call for the elders of the church. Notice, first of all, that it's the sick person calling for the elders of the church. And I just want to point out a very simple but basic thing, and that is that here we have a person who is in a position of physical illness, and they're being told, call your elders. But again, here we have it in the plural. Call for the elders of the church. Call your church leadership and ask them to come to you. Ask them to come to you. Ask them to help you in this position of sickness. So if a church member is experiencing a particularly difficult illness, then it's advised that he ask for church leadership to visit him. That's one thing. Secondly, the first line of comfort that is given is prayer. And let them pray over him. Let them pray over him. Now that makes sense because we would understand that that would be something that church leaders would do, that they would lead in prayer. But he adds to that, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And here's the controversial phrase, because this is the only place that this is prescribed in Scripture. And so it just raises the question, what exactly is going on here? What is this? And there are two really primary perspectives, and I'm just going to tell you what they are real quick, and I'll tell you which one I think I'm more inclined to agree with. But this is, I would say this is a really good example of something to not be contentious over. This is a good example of something that is not a cardinal doctrine, but is something that we should want to know what's being talked about and come to a conclusion, a biblical conclusion, and act accordingly. But if someone else holds a different perspective, to have the grace to go, well, you know, I disagree with you, but that doesn't mean that you don't have good biblical reason for thinking that way. Here are the two primary perspectives. What does it mean to be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord? Firstly, it could be palliative medical care. It could just be, hey, go and take care of the person's physical need. In other words, you're going to come, you're going to pray with them, and you're also going to anoint them with oil, because at this time, that was a palliative thing. And we see that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, in the story of the Good Samaritan, where it says, beginning in verse 33 actually, "A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." That is this person who had been struck by the robbers. "And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So there he poured in oil and wine. Well, that's what it means to anoint. It means to pour oil on, whenever you say anointed with oil. And so what we have there is a description of the Good Samaritan anointing that person's wounds with oil and wine, because oil was used for palliative care. As a balm, as a comforting care, something to soothe the wound, something to make it not hurt as much. So you have the wine as sort of a pain reliever, and you have the oil to smooth it over and to keep flies and stuff away. So you're anointing there, in the case of the Samaritan, he's anointing this person with oil simply as a medicinal measure. Also in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, we see it used in a similar way, not necessarily medicinal, but hygiene. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, where Jesus is talking about fasting. And he says, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." What they would do is they would take oil and they would put it in their hair and they would comb their hair, because unlike us, they didn't necessarily bathe and wash their hair with shampoo every day. And so you would use oil as something that you would put in your hair, as a hair product. And that would show everybody, hey, I'm taking care of myself, I'm fine, rather than going out bedraggled. And so that person would be anointing, though the word is not used, would be anointing their own head with oil, so that it would not appear to men that they're fasting. So they would walk out looking put together, looking clean, having put oil in their hair. So you have the simple use of oil in what we could call just mundane ways. And that word anoint that James uses, if we can go back over there, that word anoint is one of two Greek words that are translated as anoint. There is alepho, which is what this is, and there is krio. And krio, to us in English, is C-H-R-I-O, related to the word Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Every time the word krio is used biblically, it is used all but once in reference to Christ being anointed of God. And one time in 1 Corinthians, it's used of believers being anointed of God. But every time it is an anointing of God directly, typically on Christ, again one time in reference to believers. This alepho is a more mundane, everyday anointing, and it's the word that James uses. So there's good reason to think that it could be simply the elders should come and they should pray for him, and they should also make sure that he is physically comfortable and cared for. We might think of the elders showing up and saying, "Hey, we're going to pray for you, but we also recommend that you go see a doctor, that you take care of this in a sensical medical way." But the other way of looking at it is as a ceremonial recognition of the Lord's healing power. That this anointing of oil is not necessarily a medicinal measure, but that it is a ceremonial measure as a recognition of and a representation of God's ability to heal this person. In Mark 6:13, we see this referenced in this way. If you'll turn over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, you'll see it. In fact, you'll see the disciples of Jesus doing this as they went out, being sent out by him. Mark 6:13 says, "They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." Now that sounds a lot like what James says to do, to pray for them. He says, "Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Well, that sounds very similar to Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, that there is a ceremonial recognition of the Lord's healing power. And here's the thing that I think is the key to whether this is a ceremonial recognition of what the Lord's doing, Or is it a medicinal or a palliative care step? And I think that the key lies in this. Who's doing it? Who's doing it? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's the elders who are anointing. So this is a church leadership coming in and praying, and the church leadership, not the person. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach for thy oft infirmities. Well, that was Timothy who was supposed to do that. Here, James doesn't say, let the sick person use oil and anoint himself to take care of himself. He doesn't say, call for the physician. He says, let the elders do it. And so this is really contextually a church thing, particularly a church leadership thing. And so I tend to think that this is talking about a ceremonial recognition of the Lord's healing power, especially when you think that Mark chapter 6 and verse 13 really corresponds well to it, and that's what's happening there in essence, is the apostles are going out. Now, they're healing with miraculous power that was given as a sign to validate their ministry, but they did the same thing. They came and they anointed people with oil and healed the sick. And essentially what's happening in James is you're to come, the elders are to come, anoint with oil, and then ask the Lord to heal the sick person. And so in a way, it is a copying of that same thing in Mark 13. But ultimately, the real sense of this passage is this. Call for the elders of church, let them pray over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Really what's happening is the recognition that God is the one who can heal. Whether it's, hey, you're taking these medical measures, which there's nothing wrong with, but at the end of the day, if you're healed, it's because the Lord allowed you to be healed. And He may use the medical measures to do it, or it may be through simply prayer. And either way, depending on how the Lord leads you, is perfectly fine in a normal circumstance. But here, again, we have a person who's laid up a long time with a disease, with a very, very serious ailment. And they're to call for the elders of the church, if they feel so led, pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. As they come and pray and ask the Lord to do His will, whether that's they have a sense that, hey, the Lord really wants us to pray that this person would be healed because He's going to be healed. We have that confidence that that's the Lord's will. Hey, then pray that way. Pray what you believe the Lord's will is. Or if it's simply, Lord, I don't know, but by faith I do know that I want Your will to be done. And so if it's Your will, raise up this sick brother or sister. That prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. At the end of the day, it's God who gets the credit for raising up the sick, for healing the sick. But He's using, in this case, the prayer of faith. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This is an interesting phrase, if he have committed sins. First of all, it's important to notice the word if. If he has committed sins. This is not necessarily a case where a person is disease-ridden because of sin that they've done and God's judgment in their life. But it could be. It could be. And he have committed sins there is literally if it be he have committed sins, or if he be so having committed sins. In other words, if he's in this condition, and everyone knows he's in this condition because of some sin in his life, they shall be forgiven him. So that implicit in this is the idea that this person is calling for the eldership of the church if he's committed sins, recognizing his wrongdoing, the error of his ways, and he's asking the elders, please come pray for me, please anoint me, and he's getting right with the Lord in this process, and the Lord is raising him up, and if he's committed sins in that whole context, he's also being forgiven it. And then verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't discount the power of prayer whenever you have faults and you're confessing those faults and you're seeking to be healed from them. Now we see this take place in John chapter 5 and verse 14. So I'd like to go over there real quick. This idea of sin and sickness going hand in hand. We don't want to be like Job's friends. John chapter 5. Verse 14, Job's friends came and they just immediately jumped to the conclusion and refused to get off of it that Job's problems were because of Job's sin. And it didn't matter what anybody said, it didn't matter what Job said, it didn't matter at all. They were convinced, no, Job, you've got something you're just not telling us about. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to simply jump to the conclusion of that. But at the same time, again, in James, what you have is the elders of the church coming. And if this person's in this position because of sin, it would be a dereliction of duty to not point it out to the person as one who will give an account for his soul that, hey, you're in this position apparently because of some sin in your life, and so you need to get that taken care of as well. John chapter 5 and verse 14. Here in John chapter 5, you have the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he's gone, he and Jesus separated. But then verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." So apparently this guy, however he had become crippled, it seems to have been related to his sin. So Jesus tells him, don't sin anymore, otherwise something worse is going to happen to you. An alcoholic, for instance, might get into a car wreck, and the car wreck maims him in some way, but he gets healed, and you might tell that person, don't go drinking anymore, or next time you could die. It's that sort of thing. But what's happening there in James chapter 5, the big picture is this, is that you have the elders coming and praying with and asking the Lord to heal this person who is in a position of sickness. And they're dealing not only with the physical healing, but they're also concerned with the spiritual healing if that's needed as well. And so there's an encouragement, there's a comfort, there's a biblical role of church leadership to visit the sick when needed, to pray for them, and to encourage them. That is the consolation of elders. And that brings us to our last passage, which is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we see the motivation of elders. What is at the heart? What is it that is supposed to drive a person who is in this position of church leadership? 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "The elders, which are among you," notice again the plurality there, "I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Now that's very similar to what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Taking the oversight thereof, but now Peter gets into the heart behind it, the motivation, the attitude. "Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The motivation of elders, their duty is to feed and oversee, but then there's these three things that he indicates as to what their attitude should be. And they're summed up in this way: their attitude in performing their duty should be one of willingness, honest zeal, and a servant's heart. That's the motivation of spiritual leadership when it is godly. Willingness, honest zeal, and a servant's heart. He says first, not by constraint, but willingly. God wants willing service in His church. The idea of constraint is compulsion, conscription. You can't conscript a man into the position of pastor. You can't say, look, it doesn't matter if you want it or not. It doesn't matter if you're willing or not. In you go. You're the guy. You don't have a choice. You have to serve. That is not what the Lord wants in His people's service to Him. We see this going all the way back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, where God is telling Moses how He wants the tabernacle built. And look at what He says. Here in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart, ye shall take my offering." So the Lord wants His service done, and that's to build His tabernacle for the things of His sanctuary. Well, that's what's going on here. In the spiritual realm is the building up of God's house, His sanctuary, His tabernacle, His people. He wants it done from a willing heart. You cannot conscript a man into service. It has to be willingly, not by constraint, not forced. So a man cannot be conscripted into church leadership. And I would say one of the big reasons for that is it breeds bitterness. It breeds bitterness, which is manifestly ungodly, and it breeds a lack of staying power. If you're forced to do something, you're going to experience what we call burnout. You're going to get to the point where you're just completely burned out. I didn't want to be here in the first place. This is definitely way more than I even signed up for, which I didn't really sign up. I was signed up. And now it's just overwhelming, and I'm just done. I can't do it anymore. Well, that is not going to have the type of staying power that the Lord wants in leadership in His church, because when things start hitting the fan and when the pressures come on a person, he needs to know, the Lord put me here, the Lord called me here, I willingly took this assignment that God was giving me, and I'm not going to move because the Lord is going to give me the ability to see it through. And that's the truth, is His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But not only is it to be willingly, but also he says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Have you all ever heard the word alacrity? Alacrity? Alacrity is an excitement and a readiness to do something. It's jumping up. Hey, we're going to go to Disney World, or we're going to go for a hike, or we're going to go on a camp out. Man, you jump up. Yes, I'm ready. I've got my backpack already. I keep a go bag in the car. Let's hit the road. That's alacrity. It's a readiness, it's an excited readiness, a preparedness for what's at hand. He says here, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, but with an alacrity of mind. So what then is the idea of filthy lucre? Well, filthy lucre is literally dirty money, but it's base gain of any sort. In other words, not simply to get what you can get for yourself. So a man who's motivated to lead by a desire to make something from it, the Bible calls a hireling. That's a hireling. That's a person who's just there for the money and will abandon God's sheep at the first sign of trouble. Jesus said this. He said, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. He doesn't have any real meaningful relationship with the owner, other than that he gets a paycheck. He doesn't care about the sheep, so at the first sign of trouble, he's out the door. And the Lord does not want hirelings put in positions of leading His churches, because the hireling will run away at the first sign of trouble. So he cannot be there for his own gain, but rather of a ready mind. To lead Christ's church, a man has to serve from the heart, because he's eager to give back to God because God has given to him. And we see this in Paul, coming from Paul rather, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Acts 20, 35, where again he's talking here in Acts 20 at the end of the chapter to the elders in Ephesus. And he says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's really the principle that's being talked about here in Peter, is it's more blessed to give than to receive. So the elders in the church, Peter is saying, need to have that mindset of seeking to give, not to receive, not for filthy lucre, but instead of a ready mind. And finally, we see the third point that he makes, which is neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples, or in samples, as we have in the King James, to the flock. Being examples to the flock. The truth is that there's only one Lord over God's heritage, and it isn't the elder pastor bishop. It's not the man. It's not the man standing before you right now behind the pulpit. I'm not the Lord over God's heritage. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the flock belongs. It is God's heritage, not the man's heritage. So church leadership has to serve, not by controlling God's people, which is the idea of lordship, that you're going to control what everybody does, and you're going to make sure that it conforms to what you as the leader think it should conform to, but instead showing them the way through service, being examples to the flock. Titus is told this, Timothy is told this, and now Peter says it here to the leaders in the tribes that are scattered abroad, that church leadership is not to serve by controlling. Let's compare this to Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, where Jesus, speaking to His disciples, of which Peter was one, told them how it was that they should lead. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45 says, but Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. So when the Gentiles rule in the political realm of the world, they exercise lordship. They have control. They're the rulers. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And the word minister simply means servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. So this is really the heart of Christ. To not lord over, but rather to serve. And the amazing thing is, He is the Lord. He is the Lord, and yet that's how He came, was to give Himself, to be that example that we need to follow, to be the example to others. And really what we see in this motivation, this examples to the flock, is there's an inference there, an implication rather, that if the example is to be set for the flock, then that means the flock is to follow that so that they'll look the same way. So really, we're all to be examples of this to one another. We're supposed to be showing each other how to serve the Lord through our own lives, not through nitpicking one another, not through trying to control. Hey, I don't think you're doing that right. Hey, you're not serving the Lord the way I would if I was in your shoes. But rather simply taking what God has given us in the position He's put us and living our lives before Him in an exemplary way. And that starts with the person at the front of the train. I won't even say at the top, but at the front of the train in the church, the person leading, saying, hey, let's go this way, setting the example of the attitude and behavior, all the way down to the caboose. The youngest, most new Christian there is simply following that example as we all grow towards the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of having that servant's heart and ministering to people, not only in the church, but in everything that we do. So in the elder, what we have then, we've looked at the estimation, we've looked at the consolation, and we've seen the motivation of elders. We've seen their ordination. We've seen their commissioning. That God's church leadership is to serve by feeding the flock, by guarding from external threats, by guarding from internal threats, and by being an example that people can follow of how to serve the Lord, how to grow towards that stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesus, which is a tall order. And one that we'll always be aiming for. So that's what we're shooting at. That's why we're here. That's why we come each Wednesday, each Sunday. When we're in touch with each other through the week, that should be what we're aiming at, is that stature of the fullness of Christ. We should be encouraging one another to be Christ-like, most of all by our example. And every now and then, if we need to, with a loving pointing out of, hey, let's do what the Lord would have us to do here, you know? And so I hope that that's what the Lord can do with us. I hope that that's, and I know that's the direction He wants the church to go and to continue in. And I hope that He has His way with us. I hope He has His way in my life, and I hope He has His way in your life as well. Let's have a word of prayer.